Well, thank you, praise team. Thanks for leading us in worship. Good morning, everybody. Good to see all of you here in person and then those who are watching online. Looking forward to our time together as we look into God's Word. Now, if you would please join me, let's go to Him in prayer first. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege we have of coming together, singing songs that remind us of truth about who you are and what you've done for us. So we are a grateful people today. Would ask, Father, that you would especially be with Susan Carlson, who we understand is now suffering from a pretty severe case of COVID-19. So we really lift Susan up to you and pray for her quick recovery. We also pray for Tracy Lightweaver, and thank you for the good progress she's made after her surgery this past week, and pray for complete recovery very quickly for her. Lord, we ask that you would be over all that goes on here in our building this morning, with kids being loved on and babies being cared for and youth being challenged and equipped, adults interacting, connecting over your word and with each other. And we here for these minutes are going to give ourselves to a consideration of something that we may not think about all that often. So please open our eyes to understand in maybe new and fresh ways, maybe in different ways than we've ever thought before, about what the Apostle Paul has to say in your word. So we're asking for eyes that see, ears that hear. Help us all take whatever next step you want us to take into faith and obedience today, and we commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so back in 1964, President Lyndon Johnson announced that the United States was declaring war, but not against North Vietnam, declaring war on poverty. A few years after that, President Nixon told us we were at war with drugs. And then in the years since, presidents have declared war on all kinds of other things, the national debt, racism, more recently, war on COVID-19. When commanders-in-chief use the word war, they are sending a message and they're telling the nation that they are thoroughly committed to erasing this or that evil in our society. Nothing says serious like the word war. Using fighting words gets across a message that you're really serious. But politicians, not only presidents, but others, also talk about the policies that they're trying to enact and the things they're trying to accomplish using military terminology as well. So we could say that the oncologist has waged war on cancer. Or we could say that the cardiologist has waged war against heart disease. Or the fitness fanatic has waged war on flab. And, on, you know, we go on and on with that. And the Bible does some of the same things. Kind of follows suit, and it often uses military language to describe the seriousness of following Jesus. So there are lots of places, for instance, when the Apostle Paul refers to Christians as soldiers, 2 Timothy 2, for instance, but other places as well, he tells us to fight the good fight of faith. And what's interesting is that the biblical warfare terminology is not just metaphorical. We read through our New Testaments and we become very familiar with the idea that we do have an actual enemy. Now, this is an unseen spiritual enemy, and he is both crafty and cruel, and he is against us. He has set himself against us, and he doesn't fight fair. His aim is to derail you from following Jesus, and our enemy is committed to using anything he can in our lives to get us to take our eyes off Jesus. He will use business failure. He'll use business success. He'll use marriage tensions. He He'll use problems or challenges with child rearing, sex, money, worry, you name it. He'll use anything to steal, kill, and destroy you because you're following Jesus. So we are to fight him. We are at war with him. Whether we know it or not, he's declared war against us. How do we fight an enemy we can't see? Different opponents require different warfare strategies. You don't fight the Taliban the way you fight pollution. So given that we have this kind of an enemy, how do we fight spiritual warfare? In the passage in front of us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul gives some battle-tested strategic advice on how to fight spiritual warfare. And all of us need to pay attention because we are in the crosshairs of a very determined enemy. Our chapter begins, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and Paul just reminds us and his readers of the strong ties that existed between them. So here's verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And here he's beginning the 10th chapter by reminding them who's writing, which really is a little on the weird side. I don't know if you would ever think about doing that. You write a really, really long letter to a good friend, and midway through you say, well, by the way, it's Dave writing. That would be a little bit odd. And the only reason you can think of for why I or maybe you would do that is if what you're about to write is really, really important and you want to remind, hey, remember, it's me. I'm the one writing this to you, so sit up and pay attention. This is crucial. And I just have this feeling that when the Corinthians read Paul saying, I, Paul, it really did get their attention because he has already told them he's going to come visit them. He's going to come to Corinth and he's going to visit. And it is up to them what is going to be the tone of his visit in Corinth. It might be real gentle and it might be real kind and there might be tenderness to it, or it might be something else. So verse 1 and verse 2. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent, like when he's writing a letter, I ask that when I am present, when I come visit you, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I intend to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. So you can just hear Paul's desire. He wants to get there and interact with them gently and kindly, which would be pretty much like Jesus' general ministry. You watch the way Jesus dealt with children, the way he dealt with poor, defenseless widows. So often, he was so kind, so soft. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Paul wanted to come to Corinth in that kind of a spirit. But he was willing to show another side if necessary, just like Jesus did on occasion. Because you remember sometimes he was interacting with Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees, and he was very harsh. And at least on two occasions, he made a mess out of the temple after it had already been defiled by the buyers and the sellers. So there was that side to Jesus' style of relating as well. Paul tells the Corinthians that if they don't set things right before he arrives, he is going to go to war. Now, we don't know what kinds of problems he's really envisioning here, because he's not real explicit, but we know from like the first chapter, or the first letter to the Corinthians, that they were suing each other, they were practicing immorality, they were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. So there was all kinds of problems that might have been going on, might be in Paul's mind, but he doesn't say out loud here. Whatever they were, Paul knew and they knew, and he said, I'm going to address it when I get there. He's going to employ every weapon in his arsenal against these problems if they're still going on. But how will he fight? What are the weapons he's going to bring to bear on all these issues? Now, this is a church, so it's not going to be the same kinds of weapons that would be brought to bear in a military struggle, national security issue. Verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage battle according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. So you and I have this very flesh and blood existence. We're material beings. But that doesn't mean that we as believers in Jesus make war in a fleshly way. So what does it look like to wage war in a fleshly way? Well, just think about how our military does it. And they're very good at it, and they're doing exactly what they should do in a military setting. They use coercion, they use manipulation, they use intimidation, they use brute force. Very often in a military setting, it's just the power to overwhelm by brute force. That's really what's at issue on the battlefield. And brute force works really well in that setting, but force doesn't work well in spiritual conflict. Force doesn't produce peaceful, loving people. Force doesn't change hearts. We have all the access we would ever want to fleshly weapons, but we choose to not use them because God has provided better weapons, more effective weapons, at affecting the kinds of change we're after when we engage in spiritual warfare. Now, before we get to the list, and he actually lists three things here in this passage that I'll describe as spiritual weapons, he describes the impact of these weapons. Verse 4, these weapons are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And so we think about fortresses. Almost every major city you can think of in the ancient world had big, thick walls around the cities protecting them against an assault by an enemy. And they'd withstand assault for months. So we're thinking about the kinds of the kinds of walls that people erect around their hearts to shield off and to protect against God. It's possible that any of us might build thick, high, strong walls that insulate us against God. The weapons Paul uses in this fight for people's spiritual welfare, they target these fortresses so that just like the walls around Jericho, when these weapons are used, God may often see that those walls come tumbling down. They work against a heart that says there is no God, or God is not good. God is not for me. God is not personal. These weapons also make an assault on the mind that is turned away from God. Verse 5, we are destroying arguments and all arrogance raised against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. So the weapons that Paul has in mind here, which we're about to see, they expose motives and they bring to the surface the thoughts and intentions of the heart and the mind. And they change lives from the inside out. Force and coercion and manipulation, they often bring about a change in behavior. All parents know that possibility. But something else is required to produce deep, lasting transformation. And that something else is the set of weapons Paul will describe. Now, one more throat clearing before we get to the weapons. We know these weapons exist, but Paul says we're still very tempted to use the weapons of the flesh to fight spiritual warfare. And he says the reason we're tempted to do that is because we're only looking at the things as they are outwardly. That's what the Corinthians were doing. You are looking at things, verse 7, as they are outwardly. So we're to remember that it is always true that layered on top of how things look outwardly, there are spiritual realities impacting everything. Exhibit A is the Old Testament book of Job. We get knee-deep into the book of Job, and we find this man going through unimaginable hardships. Great physical pain. He loses all of his property, all of his wealth. All of his children die in a freak act of nature. In one fell swoop, he loses everything, and that's what's happening outwardly. And then, early in the book, we get a glimpse behind the curtain and find out that there are things going on that we would never see by looking at things outwardly. It's more going on than meets the eye. There was a cosmic battle going on, and Job's life was the setting for that battle. And the test was to see if God could find a man who would trust him no matter what. No matter what came to his life, would Job trust him? Now, when the trials hit, Job didn't know that was going on. But we know that Job would have been wrong if he had just thought, man, I just got hit by an unbelievably bad string of luck here. There was more going on than met the eye. And I think what the Bible is calling all of us here today to see is that we would approach every situation with eyes wide open to the reality that whatever's going on, there's more going on than meets the eye. There's something going on under the outwardly observable things. So you're facing a health crisis, or a loved one is facing a health crisis, or there's relationships that have turned sour, or maybe there's someone who has set himself against you as an enemy. Let's not stumble where many, many fall. Don't look at things only as they are outwardly, because we're called to more than that. We're called to take into account spiritual conditions. Remember that there is an enemy who wants to leverage everything that comes your way, every victory, every failure, every challenge, to get you to take your eyes off of Jesus. So we're spiritually sensitized to, yeah, we understand what's going on. We can see all this going around us, but there's more. So we're attuned to spiritual realities. And then Paul lists the first of the weapons that is at our disposal. So verse 7, if anyone is confident in himself that he belongs to Christ, that he is Christ's, have him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ's, so too are we. For if I boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame, for I don't want to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. Now, that's a lot of words in those three verses. Don't miss the main thought. The main thought is that Paul's assignment from God is to build people up, not to tear people down, not to demolish, not to destroy. I think that's part of the assignment every one of us has received from God. We are to build others up, and we are to resist the temptation to tear down. Now, I've been party to a few demolitions in my life, and every one of them has been a blast. For some reason, Barry Hannett and Jack Byers would not let me have a part in demolishing out there. They don't even trust me to demolish things. And it may be a guy thing, but there's something satisfying about putting down your hammer and picking up a sledgehammer and just knocking something down. In fact, on one of our missions trips, and Nicole will remember this, in 2008, we went to Uruguay in South America, and the women on the team had this assignment to make the church where we were serving beautiful, so layers and layers of paint went on the whole time we were there. And the guy's assignment was to take sledgehammers and knock down a couple of dilapidated buildings. It was fantastic, just a great time. It took lots of skill to do the painting. It took no skill to do the demolishing. The painting took time, hours and hours of painstaking labor. The demolishing was quick. When you get finished with a work of construction, and when you get finished with a work of building something up, you stand back and you admire it, but after you finish demolishing, somebody's got to come around and clean up the mess. And when we face hardship, we may want to lash out. When we're opposed, it may be very tempting to seek our opponent's demolition. It just seems like it would be so satisfying just to take out a relational sledgehammer and tear that person down. Paul says, when he goes to war, he puts down his sledgehammer and he picks up his hammer. And he's resolved not to tear down, he's going to build up. So that's, we're moving towards seeing what the first weapon is. And essentially, it is love. How do we wage war not according to the flesh? It's to love. Love has the power to destroy fortresses and strongholds. And in a nutshell, that's the life of Jesus. Spend time with the Gospels. I mean, here's just my advice for the day. Just spend lots and lots of time in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Just look at Jesus. And what you find when you look at the life of Jesus is this unbroken commitment to build up those around him. Disciples, prostitutes, tax collectors, multitudes, even opponents, even those who were against him. He sized up every person he was about to deal with. And then as he entered the fray, he entered with a commitment to do a remodeling job on their soul. Somebody who was grieving over a loss, he was gentle. Somebody who was grieving over their own sin, he was tender with them. The next day he might encounter a hard-hearted Pharisee, and with just as much concern for soul construction, he could take a hard line. Always with the same purpose, to build up. Both styles of relating were prompted by a loving commitment to build up. And this is the authority that God has given us. The authority to build up. A commitment to build up is a powerful spiritual weapon we can use to bring about something beautiful and something redemptive in our friends' lives. So if we would be like Christ in response to the evil we face and in response to the opposition we may face, if we will wage war effectively in the spiritual realm, we'll come to every situation targeting the person we are with love. And here's how Paul did it in Corinth. And this gives a tremendous insight into what this aspect of spiritual warfare looks like. And he explains why he had acted so strangely when he first came to Corinth and spent that 18 months just establishing the church. Verse 10, they say his letters, that is his opponents, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive. His speech is contemptible. And Paul's answer, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. So some of the Corinthians were thoroughly unimpressed with Paul when he first came to Corinth to establish the church and to share the gospel. He had this amazingly powerful message, the gospel, and they were looking for strong leadership. They were looking for presence, a guy who has dignity and power and authority. And Paul came in meekness. He came looking like a weakling. His way of speaking didn't excite audiences. There was no presence about him at all, which is exactly the opposite of the way he had been when he came to Athens. He went from Athens to Corinth, but when he was in Athens, he was talking with the philosophers up on Mars Hill. He was quoting Athenian poets. But when he came to Corinth, he said, "I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified." He chose his style of relating to best meet the needs of the Corinthians. He determined that that style of relating was going to be weakness. He didn't want to terrify them. He just wanted to love them. So when you and I embrace the idea that the key weapon in our arsenal for effecting change for God is love, we can choose to be weak or strong, articulate and eloquent, or like a country bumpkin. We can choose to be reserved or outgoing. Whatever meets the need of the person who's standing in front of us, we want to serve in Jesus' name. Not whatever is most comfortable for us. Sacrificial love in the way we relate. So that's the first weapon we bring to a spiritual fight. Paul turns our attention to the second weapon in verse 12. "We do not presume to rank or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves." I love this sentence. "For when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they have no understanding." So this is just do away with the comparison trap. Because if you compare yourself with somebody that you really look up to, you're going to end up feeling depressed. And if you compare yourself with someone that you consider inferior, you're going to get all arrogant. And that's what the Corinthians did. They compared themselves to people that they thought they were superior to. So they're out tooting their own horn. And it's like some of the mail we get here at church, promotional materials for this or that seminar. And some of these are really funny, and I would bring them up and show you, but that wouldn't be kind. But there's some of these who say, you know, dynamic speaker, and these are written by the person who's going to be the speaker, or world-renowned preacher, or universally acclaimed singer. And Jake, I thought when you did that the last time, it just didn't fly. Proverbs says, "Let another praise you, not your own mouth, stranger, not your own lips." One temptation is to tear another person down, not build them up, tear them down. Another temptation is to always build ourselves up so we end up looking good. There's no future in either one of those. Impact for God flies out of the window when we pat ourselves on the back. It's better to not boast. It's better to not compare. But it's fine to go ahead and just state the facts. Say what's true. Verse 13. "We will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the domain which God assigned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ." So what Paul's doing there is he's just telling them what he had done. Nobody had gone as far away from Jerusalem as Paul had gone in taking the gospel. So Corinth is a long way away from Jerusalem, and he did that, and he said that he did that. This is what I did. But he didn't take that fact and then say, "So you guys need to think more highly of me. Come on, give me the respect I'm due." He said, no, he moves on, because the biggest game in town for Paul was not what he had accomplished, it was what was left to be done. It's all about the mission. Verse 15, "not boasting beyond our measure," that is, in other people's labors, "but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our domain enlarged even more by you." Which means he's hoping that as the Corinthians grow in faith, they will end up financially supporting his trips to even farther away places, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the domain of another. So he is not lingering long at the thought of what he's accomplished. Moves straight to the mission, taking the gospel where it's never gone before. And that is focus. Focus on the mission is the second of the weapons for spiritual warfare that God is often pleased to use to open hearts, change lives, bring transformation. When I end up caring much less about what I have done and much more about what God has done, much less about what I've already accomplished, and much more about what's next, what does God want next? That kind of focus is what brings God great glory. And then one final, just the last couple of verses. This weapon has to do with keeping our eyes on the only one whose opinion matters. The one who boasts is to boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself that is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. So it's all about Jesus. God focus. When we hear the term spiritual warfare, what might first come to mind, and I've read the books too, is pictures of flaming swords and lightning flashes and mighty angels defeating hordes of demons. And I get that. But when Paul explicitly addresses spiritual warfare in 2 Corinthians 10, he says nothing about any of that. Instead, what he talks about is you and me becoming the Jesus-imitating followers that we were saved to be. Defeating our enemy involves using a whole different set of weapons and armor than what the flesh might want to use. We reject fleshly warfare. That's not going to win the battles we're engaged in. We don't fight fire with fire. We fight the way Jesus fought. By adapting our style of relating to best meet the need of the person we're with and the person we want to serve in Jesus' name, we love. We learn to care nothing about personal reputation, and we keep the mission primary, and we live to hear God's well done. Spiritual Warfare 101. I'm going to close in prayer, and then Ryan's going to come up and lead us in taking the bread and the cup. So if you would join me now. Father, thank you so much for leading us and teaching us how you want us to fight our unseen enemy. We're not surprised that it looks different than what we might have thought it would look like. But it really does ring true that it looks just like Jesus lived. Love, focus on the mission, wanting to do nothing but to please our Heavenly Father. Lead us as a church into this beautiful, redemptive way of fighting. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.